Good morning and welcome to Christ Church. Good to have you here. Special greetings to those joining us at the O1 or Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills, at home, wherever. So, dozen years ago, I was on a sabbatical. Sherry and I were over in the UK. And after the first week, she came back and I stayed at the study center at Cambridge. And after she left, I one afternoon I went for a run along the River Cam, south of Cambridge, and I ran to this community called Grantchester, which is just this wonderful, delightful. It has more Nobel laureates living in this tiny little village per capita than anywhere else in the world. Just a great little community, and I get kicked out right next to a church. I think it was St. Andrew's and St. Mary's, and it's nearly 1,000 years old, and it is an active, ongoing parish, and the actual building, parts of it have been built in the 14th century. Some of it, you know, was only 400 years old. I mean, but it was just this wonderful chapel, and I ended up spending a couple hours there, and they were very powerful and disruptive. So the first thing to tell you is that the church building was surrounded by a cemetery. And I dearly wish that we could surround some of our campuses, at least, with cemeteries, because your life would be better and my job would be easier if every Sunday as you're walking in, you walk past the funeral plots of your parents and your grandparents and your uncles or your kids or your siblings, and you saw the spot where your body would be laid, and you just were reminded, oh yeah, this there's an end date here, this thing plays out, and I need to live in light of eternity, and I'm going to meet God, and what's my legacy, and all of that. So I think that would be a win. Zoning laws will prevent it. It's not going to happen, but whatever. The second reason this was such a powerful couple hours is because as I'm walking to the church through the cemetery, I noticed that the tomb markers all, and it's, there's maybe 300, so the bodies that have been buried there had been there for hundreds of years, right? The cemetery had filled up centuries ago. All the tombstones are very weathered. But in addition to seeing the name and the years that people lived, it listed on every tombstone how old they were when they died. So John Smith, you know, 42, and Sally Jones, 28, and it had, you know, twos and fours and tens and lots in the 30s and 40s. But what I ended up going and looking at every tombstone in the cemetery, nobody had lived to be as old as I was at that moment. So I'm having this, oh my goodness, yes, this is all, like all bonus time. Like I need to be aware of that. And then I went into the church, and it's a wonderful, delightful sanctuary. Holds maybe 70 people. And I noticed that all, along the back wall, they have written, and I think maybe even signed in many cases, for going back hundreds of years, the pastors that had served and the years that they had served, right? So you could just look back, and I mean, the first, you know, the immediate takeaway is, oh yeah, pastors were all interim. Like, you know, I got a stint, and then there's somebody else will take over. And so, I mean, that's not new news to me, but it was very powerful at the time to realize, okay, there's a chain here. There's a legacy. What's my contribution going to be in this? And I sat down in a pew, and I'm going, okay, so for 800, 900 years, people have gathered at this spot seeking God. Like they have sat in this chapel. And they have done so with some hope of drawing closer to God or meeting with God. And I thought, so what is it that happens here, or what's supposed to happen here? What am I supposed to be doing when people are here? Now, in spite of what my fraternity brothers say, I work more than an hour a week. But this is the big hour, right? This is where something is supposed to happen. And the question is, what? What are we doing here? So, last 2 weeks, the sermons have been a little different than normal. I heard from you. Interesting history lecture today. Wow, now it's philosophy. Okay, so my effort, two-week effort to try and say, look, it's very hard for a fish to know that they're wet. And we're swimming in a unique pond at the moment. And part of what makes it so unique right now, the volume and velocity of the culture that we're living in, is unlike what it has been in times past. And one of the big themes that we get, that we just assume, as a matter of fact, you're almost considered crazy if you don't assume it, is that truth is subjective and reality bends to your will or your understanding or your desire or your lived experience, whatever it is, that we all can sort of make up what we want to make up. And I tried to say, there's so much about that that just doesn't begin to work and is unique, and this is how we got here, and let's just acknowledge this. And to do it against the backdrop of being in Exodus 20, where we are given this universal moral code, this idea that there's a grain to the universe, it comes out of God's character, and he has given us, in essence, sort of the cheat code for life. This is the way life works. These are the rules. Follow the rules, life will work better. It's not perfect. It's a broken world. You can follow the rules and it doesn't work. Read the book of Job. But the book of Proverbs says, look, this is the pathway that works. Develop a life along these lines and it's much more likely to work. And it certainly works much better in light of God and eternity. So, that's where we've been. We now move on to Exodus chapter 24. And we're in the second half of Exodus. Exodus 19 is a pivot point. Exodus 19 is where God says to the Jews who are now out of Egypt, away from slavery, on the other side of the Red Sea, which, as you may have noted, if you're listening to the news, much in the news these days, don't often hear about the Red Sea. Now we're hearing about the Red Sea. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. And God says to them through Moses, do you want to enter into an agreement with me? Like, do you want to be my people? And they say, yes, we do. And then he says in Exodus chapter 20, okay, here are the rules. Here's the code. You will represent me by keeping these rules. And we get the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 21, 22, and 23, we get much more about the Ten Commandments. The law is bigger than the Ten Commandments. What we get in those next two chapters is basically a lot of case law, a lot of ways that the Ten Commandments roll out into 50 different situations. And then we get to chapter 24, which is our chapter, and it is about reestablishing the covenant. So there are a number of covenants in the Bible. The most obvious and frequent one is marriage. Covenants are sort of like contracts, but they're different. They're God initiated. There's obligations, there's benefits, they're living. Marriage, I sometimes say, if I'm talking to a couple that's standing right here because they're about to get married, I say, look, this what you're entering into is not a contract, it's a covenant. And in covenants, oftentimes, you pledge against your own best interest. So just understand, no good attorney would allow you to agree to what you're about to agree to, which is, for better or worse, richer and poorer, in sickness and health. Mostly what you want to do in a contract is you want to limit your risk. You want to lower your obligations and liabilities. That's not what you're doing here. You're signing up for something beyond that. So covenants are different in that sense. The first covenant we see early on in the book of Genesis, you know, be fruitful and multiply, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get the covenant with Noah. God says, I'm not going to wipe out the world through a flood again. Then we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we get the big covenant with Abraham, where God says, follow me, I'll be your God. I'm going to give you land and descendants and bless the world through your descendants. And that covenant gets established in Genesis 15 in this weird, weird ceremony where God shows up and they split a bunch of animals in half. And then God, in the form of a steaming cauldron, goes through the animals. And you may have heard the phrase, we're going to cut a covenant. It goes back to this. The whole idea is that as these animals are cut in two, and as you walk through the middle of them, you're saying, may this happen to me if I violate the terms of the covenant. And so in Genesis 15, God very famously doesn't let Abraham go through. Just he goes through. He takes this covenant, pledging himself to Abraham. And then we get to the next covenant, and that is here in Exodus chapter 20. And it's a covenant that God is making with Moses, sometimes referred to as the covenant of Sinai. And that's what we get in Exodus chapter 24. 25 and following, for a number of chapters, we get a bunch of rules and guidelines and instructions about building the tabernacle, which is sort of the portable temple. The temple will come later when they're in the promised land. They'll build a temple. But God gives a lot of instructions and detailed explanations and descriptions of what the tabernacle is supposed to look like, sort of a portable Garden of Eden, artistic, sacred place where God's presence will manifest itself in a unique and powerful way. God is everywhere, but there's a sense in which God is particularly then going to be there. And then we have Exodus 32, which is a big chapter, and that's the golden calf, and that's where everything sort of comes undone. And we're going to spend a lot of time in Exodus 32, and then we get the rest of the book of Exodus. So we're in Exodus chapter 24 today, and again, it's a big one. I want to read this for you again. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Of course, they will not. Neither would you. Neither would I. You know, the storyline of the Old Testament makes it clear that the Jewish people sort of never miss an opportunity to get it wrong. They just consistently overpromise and underdeliver. I feel sorry for them here, not later on. Later on, if you're reading through the Old Testament, you almost come to the point where the people want back to God. The people, you know, pledge they're going to be good. They're not good. They get in trouble. Then they come running back to God. Please take me back. Please take me back. Please take me back. And God takes them back. And at some point, you're just like, no. No. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know, they're going to do another head fake. They're not faithful. So at some point, you start to really think that God is just being taken advantage of, but not here. Here, you can imagine the Jews really meaning it and maybe believing it, because it's all new for them. They've been slaves forever. They've not known freedom, and they think, now that I'm on my own, and here we are, we're in a new land, and God is with us, and he wants us to be his people, and we're going to do this, and I'm going to do what I say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, right? They might believe it at this moment, but of course, they underestimate the actual commandments and how unreachable they are, and they underestimate how broken they are. And they do not, as most of us do not, really understand what is involved with freedom. Freedom is a lot different than many people seem to think. So it's not going to go well, but they don't know that yet. Verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. First, this is the first mention of what will become the Bible. So Moses, we believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, also referred to as the Torah or the Law or the Pentateuch, or just the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we believe Moses wrote those, and here we have the first indication that Moses is writing things down. This is important because the Jews first and then the Christians later will be understood to be people of the book. It's actually how Muslims refer to Christians, people of the book. We're people of the book, we're shaped by the book. So Moses writes down everything God had said. And then he gets up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelite men. So there's no priests yet. These would be priests, but they're not priests yet. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now, I hope this doesn't surprise you, because if you have been here for any length of time, you have heard me bang my spoon on my high chair and say, there's a few things that you just have your nose rubbed in as you read through the Old Testament, right? Sin is a capital offense, so when we sin, we deserve to die. But substitute deaths are possible. An innocent third party can die so the guilty people can go free. And all of this is pointing, all of the sacrifices, all of the blood, all of this is pointing ahead to Jesus, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. He will be the one who will put an end to the whole sacrificial system, because he, the perfect man and God, will die in our place. So we see this idea developing throughout the Bible. Here's another place. Wherever people are getting right with God, wherever there's reconciliation, there will be blood, because blood is the currency of life, and lives are being given up to pay the moral debt. All right, so there's lots of blood, and there's blood here. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. So not the Bible yet, because we're not going to have the Bible, not going to have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, for hundreds of years yet, and not going to have the New Testament for 1,000-plus years yet. So it's not that, but it's the book of the covenant. He took this book that, where he's writing things down about their relationship with God, and he read it to the people. Then he took the book and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Again, right answer, expected answer, not what's actually going to happen. They will be worshiping the golden calf very soon. But that's another day, another sermon. I'm outrunning my headlights. So Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, which gets, I don't know, messy, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made, made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. So they use the blood, they set up this covenant, they're spilling blood everywhere on the altar, on the people and other things. And then the people, per Moses' instruction, the elders, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, because the priesthood will be hereditary, so Nadab and Abihu, they all go up onto the mountain, and it says that they see God. Now, there are other passages that say you can't see God and live. We'll see that with Moses later on. But it's just worth noting, and I don't completely know how to reconcile this, but it's just worth noting. They see God, and then what they describe is the pavement under God's feet, right? So you get the impression, we saw God. Really, what did he look like? Well, I can tell you what he was standing on, because all I was doing is looking down, not even at his feet. I was looking under his feet, and that was amazing. So then says, God did not raise his hand against these elders and Israelites. They saw God, they ate and drank. So as is often the case, the covenant was then sealed with a meal, a sacred meal. Now, seeing God, blood, thunder, all this stuff, this is weird. The Old Testament can be weird. It's not our world. It's not our culture. We don't understand a lot what's going on. I just want you to walk away this morning with two big ideas, two observations from this text. The first one is to understand that Exodus 24 is a very important chapter. I would go so far as to say a Hall of Fame chapter because of the covenant. By the way, I think the book that I put out a month ago, How Do You Know? Talking about the Bible, how do we get it? What's it about? How do we read it? I think the Bible is unique and divine and inspired and authoritative. But some chapters of the Bible, I think all the Bible is inspired and authoritative, but some chapters of the Bible are more important than others. This is a really important chapter. And it's important in part because it's describing the covenant being reestablished, but it's more important because this is what Jesus cites when he updates his covenant. So when we get the new covenant, which Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31, right? Jesus will cite from Exodus 24. So at the Last Supper, on the night that Christ was betrayed, right? He's gathered the disciples in the upper room. This is for the Passover meal. He's going to be dead in 24 hours. He gathers them there to have the Passover meal. It's been going on for 1,000 years. There's things you're supposed to say. But at the last minute, Jesus changes the liturgy, changes what is said, and he initially says, this bread is my body which is given for you. Like he's now suddenly writing himself into this 1,000-year-old storyline. And then after supper, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so that's the translation that I know. The actual translation that we get has Jesus saying that this is, I've got it here. I don't have it here. Yes, I've got it right here. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant. So what Jesus will say, and so he's going to say this in Greek, so it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew, Exodus 24:8. What Jesus says in Matthew 26:28 is not, this is the blood of the covenant. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. So he's writing himself. He's going back to this Exodus. He's going back to the covenant, and he is updating the covenant. It's a new covenant. We're not under a covenant of works. We're not under the covenant of the law, right? We come in under a covenant of grace. We come in on the work that Jesus has done. And so he is establishing this new covenant, and he says, this covenant is in my blood, right, which is shed for you. He wants the disciples to understand. I mean, again, in 24 hours, he's dead, right? He's just going to look like things are out of control. And he's like, no one takes my life from me. I'm laying it down for you. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the deal. This is going to be my body, my blood. It's all about me. Everything that you were reading about back in Exodus is all about me. And I'm not making this up. Let me read to you out of Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews is the chapter. It's the book. It's the book that's probably a sermon, a Jewish sermon, and it's a celebration of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer is pulling together stuff about the sacrificial system and the blood and the book of Exodus and Moses and all this stuff. And he's helping people understand that Jesus is greater than everything that went before him. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the temple. You just get all this. Jesus is better than anything that went before him. It's all about Jesus. And that's in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, you get to this focus on the blood, and he goes back to talk about, Again, Exodus chapter 24. So I'm reading now in Hebrews 9, verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Okay? Talking about going back to the Mosaic covenant. All the covenants before, there has to be blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves. Remember the young bulls? He took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Right? Sin is a capital offense. When you sin, you deserve to die. But an innocent third party can die so the guilty people can go free. Without death, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what he's talking about here is all the things that they will pour blood over. Moses is pouring blood over the Book of the Covenant and over all this stuff. And this will not just happen one time in Exodus 24. We're going to see it later in the Book of Deuteronomy. You're going to see it happening over and over. Whenever there's a recommitment, right, there's more sacrifice, more blood, and the blood is getting spread over all these things. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this is all just replicas of what is actually real and in heaven. And so it was necessary then for the copies, okay, the replicas, the stuff on earth, for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, because it's not the sacrifice of bulls, it's the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is the one who ultimately purifies what matters. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. There was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So what we're being told here is that the new covenant is just leveraged old covenant updated through Jesus, and that it's always been pointing to Jesus. It's always been heading to Jesus. By the way, you know how many sins were forgiven by all the sacrifices that were offered for 1,500 years in the temple? All the bulls, all the lambs, all the animals that shed their blood. How many sins were atoned for by that blood? The writer of Hebrews says zero. It all just pointed to Jesus. It was a placeholder for Jesus to shed his blood. And that is how we enter the new covenant. As I said numerous times this fall, the book of Exodus has a star. It's not Moses. It's Jesus. All these things are pointing ahead to Jesus. Now, second thing to understand about this passage, and that is that the worship service we see in Exodus 24 is the first time we see a worship service in the Bible like that with the people. And it is a renewal of the covenant. And that's what we're trying to do on Sunday mornings. So I started talking about this chapel in Grandchester and sitting there wondering, what am I supposed to be working on? Like, what's supposed to happen on Sunday mornings? And I would argue that whatever you think you're here for, what you're supposed to be here for is to renew the covenant. So there are lots of different understandings about what's supposed to happen here. And I hear from people who think, nobody says, "I'm here to be entertained," but sometimes they imply, "I'm here to be entertained." And I have pastor friends and who will occasionally, I'll hear, they refer not to the congregation, but to an audience. Sometimes they'll say, we call this a platform, sometimes they'll call it a stage. And I'll say, reminder, it's not a stage. It's a platform, and it's not an audience, unless you're talking about God. God is the audience for the worship service of the people. The congregation is a congregation, it's not an audience, and you're not there to entertain. I probably don't have to tell you that I do not consider entertaining you to be part of my job. So you got some people thinking it's entertainment. You got some people say, I go to church to be inspired. And I'm not down on this. I mean, I don't think it's completely right, but I see people come in, walk in, life is hard, they're struggling, they're being pushed down, and my prayer is, Lord, just some help here. Like, can you be wind in their sails? Can you give them a break? They need some energy, it's hard, life is hard, they need some resilience. I'm not against church being an inspirational time. I mean, that inspiration towards the right ends is a good thing, but it's not like what I understand my job to be. And then there's some people that say, well, the church service is to be about teaching and preaching. Not too surprisingly, I'm not down on this. That is sort of what I do, but it needs to be understood. This is not the goal. It's simply a means to an end. Right? So what we do when we look back at Exodus 24 is we see, and Exodus 24 is not the only place that we go to figure out what worship services ought to look like. We've also got the book of Acts. We've got the early church. We've got other things. We go back in the book of Exodus, and what we see is, okay, they gathered together. They come in confession and consecration, humbling themselves and coming before God. There's reading of the book, and there is reflection on life, and that's part of what needs to happen so that we're ready to say, yes, I am renewing the covenant. I am in. I'm signing on. I'm doing this again. I don't want to imply that, like, we have to do this, or if we don't do this, everything falls apart. But I do want to say, we pretty desperately need to do it. Now, I have been thinking more in the last few years about what we're trying to do here, because there's a sense in which a couple big things changed in the last 8 years. So before COVID hit, there was going on, and it was hard to sort of identify at first, and then it became obvious. There was what we will later, I think, refer to as the collapse of cultural Christianity in America. So we went from a place where the default expectation was that you go to church to now the default expectation is that you don't go to church. And fewer than half the people now even say they go to church. By the way, it used to be the survey was they'd ask people, do you go to church? How often do you go? And people would say, and it was massively overinflated. People say, yeah, I go to church. We go 3 times a month. And then they changed the question. They asked, did you go to church this Sunday? The numbers came way down. So, but we saw a pivot about 8 years ago, and we saw the collapse of cultural Christianity. And then we go into COVID, and COVID sort of accelerates that even more. But COVID also does something else that changes everything, and that is that it pushes all of us into digital. And so the first week, we're like, I mean, we're canceling a service on a Wednesday, and we're like, how are we online on Sunday? And so it's just a mad dash for those first weeks and months to figure out how to produce something. Because this is not what many of us know how to do. And then before long, okay, I'm doing digital morning devotions, and I'm doing weekly newsletter, and I'm doing a podcast every so often, and we're putting the services online. And arguably, there's sometimes when there's more people watching the services than there are in any of the campuses. And so it's a thing. And I'm like, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? What kind of thing is this? And I think it's a little of both. There's upsides to all the stuff that's out there, but there's also problems with having made it easier for people to not actually do things that are not entertaining and not convenient, but show up and say, okay, I'm not doing this because it's inspiring. I'm not doing this because it's fun. I'm doing this because I'm reminding myself of what matters. And I have to submit myself to this weekly cadence of saying, yes, God is more important than I am. I am a sinner. I need to sit under the word of God. I need to have my attitude and all of that adjusted. I need to go back and look at this deal that I have entered into, this covenant, and remember how wonderful it is and be shaped by that covenant. I have to do this. Meeting, you know, every seventh day is not my idea. This is God's idea, and he just says, look, this is the cadence. And so I talk with people, obviously, not those of you who are in the room, but I talk with people all the time, and they go, you know, it's just a lot easier, it's a lot more convenient, it's a lot better for me to just listen to the sermon on Monday afternoons. We got all this other stuff that's coming in on Sunday mornings. And I just want to say, lots of people need to work on Sunday mornings. There's other stuff that happens. I'm not trying to be a legalist here. But I do want to say this, right? The things we do things to us. Right? The things we do things to us. The things we don't do things to us. Everything we do gets easier to do again. And the things that we do end up doing things to us. We get shaped by the decisions we make. We get shaped by the environments we put ourselves in. We get crafted and molded. And one of the things that's clearly happening right now is we have lots of people who are being shaped by lots of different things than in the past. And there's huge social experiments going on in one sense that we don't know how they're going to end. Now, the easiest thing for me to do would be to simply go to Hebrews chapter 10. So I've already been in Hebrews chapter 8 and told you what was going on there, and then I read out of Hebrews chapter 9. I could just go right to Hebrews chapter 10, which is sort of the pastor's, you know, it's sort of one we get a hold on to, because it says, do not forsake the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. Right? But commit yourselves, right? Show up. We need to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Do not forsake the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now more than ever, right? We need to come together. We need to be together. We need to remind ourselves of what's going on. We need to submit ourselves that way. So I'm not going to say I'm not going to do that, because I just did do that. But that's not where I'm camped. I didn't come at this from Hebrews 10. I actually got to the message of Hebrews 10 in a very different way, and that is, trying to figure out what's happening and being alert to the fact that lots of people today are being shaped by lots of things other than the inconvenient demands of renewing the covenant. And I just have to say, like, the things we do things to us. And God has said, you need to do these things because they will do these things to you. And that's the direction that you want to go. And it may be that you don't see the way, the cadence of that weekly worship service is changing your heart and your soul. Because I think it's a really long time, especially in this culture, for some of those things to happen. But I will just say that when people, and I would have people all over the country say, hey, I started attending Christ Church. I attend Christ Church, and I say, no, actually, you don't. You're watching a service. But here's what you have to understand. I cannot be your pastor. I will not show up when you are sick and in the hospital. I will not be there to help counsel you, to know what's going on in your marriage, to bury you. I can't. I don't know who you are. You have to get with another group of people, and you're gonna do the inconvenient things of walking through life with them. All the crazy things other people are going to do, all the inconveniences of being a part of that, you're just going to have to do it. Because the things that we do, do things to us, and this is one of the ways that we get shaped in ways that honor God. We come here not to be entertained, not necessarily to be inspired or taught. We come here to renew the covenant with God, and it is just part of what we need to do in order to move forward. So that's an inconvenient thing to hear. I understand that. But I do think we are standing in a chain that's gone back for 3,000 years. For 3,000 years. Jews and then Christians have met together on a weekly basis, right, to come before God, to confess their sins and humble themselves, to sit under the reading and the instruction of the word, and to encourage one another to love and good deeds and to go out and do it again. And so you can tell who you will be if you look at your calendar and just play it forward. Right? I mean, you just look at your week, look at your habits. That's what's shaping you. You can tell where you're headed based on the things that you're doing. And if your week didn't contain the things that you think it needs to contain to be who you want to be, then you got to change your week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it is layered and works. And we can look back and see the call to the new covenant there in Exodus 24, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you changed that covenant and we move out of a covenant of works into a covenant of grace. We thank you for that. And Lord, we confess that just like the Jews in Exodus 24 who make great pledges and promises to keep everything and to do right, and we are inclined to try and check the box, but we are so broken that we don't keep those things. Help us to keep those things. Help us to submit ourselves to a cadence that would craft us to be who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.